Let us turn now to the Lord's Word, as we will find it recorded in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We're going to read from verse 14. This is the last of the seven churches that is being written to in the book of Revelation, and it is the church of Laodicea. There are some important things that the Lord wants to tell us about this particular church. Reading from verse 14, Revelation 3. And unto the angel, or the messenger, of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's bow, please, before the Lord. Our Lord, we ask of thee to come near to us now and settle us in thy presence. Lord, it's difficult, having dealt with such information that is such an offense to us as thy people, how much more so, O God, in the ears of one who is holy, infinitely holy. O God, we ask of thee to help us in our land, in our time, to raise up thy people that we might get to our knees in prayer and call out unto our God for intervention. Lord, we realize, though, that if there is a word for us, a word perhaps of rebuke, and may it be found even in this scripture we have read today, to a sleepy and a tired and a lazy church. O God, help us, we pray. We pray for reviving. We know that there are times when issues must be dealt with, and it starts in our own souls. It starts in the very church of God, for judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. Help us, therefore, not to be pointing fingers at anyone else or any place else, but to realize that we must look into the mirror. We must see ourselves as we are, and we must realize the responsibility is upon us. Therefore, come, Lord, today, answer our prayers, and help us now. Just be with us. Fill me, I pray, with thy Spirit. I need help from heaven. I need the speaking voice of the Lord to speak through me. Therefore, O God, help, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Verse number 19 is the one I want to leave with you this morning. these words that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, spoke to this church. He said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." I have already said to you that the church in Laodicea was the last of the seven churches of Asia that is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And while some of them received commendation, Laodicea was not so. This city was founded in the 3rd century BC by a king called Seleucid Antiochus II, and he named the city after his wife, Laodice. And it lay its location geographically in a fertile valley not far from Hierapolis and Colossae. It was a very important crossroad, the main road across Asia Minor, east to Syria and west to the ports of Ephesus and Miletus. The north and south road went from the northern port of Pergamum and passing down through Philadelphia to the port of Attalia on the Mediterranean Sea. So you get the picture, east and west and north and south. This city lay in a very strategic position. And because of that, it made it a prosperous commercial center, especially under Roman rule. In 60 AD, a lot of the city was destroyed by an earthquake, but because of its wealth and its independence, it refused any aid that came from Nero at that time. It was a center for banking. It was renowned for the production of a glossy black wool that was shipped all over the empire. It also boasted a medical center that was very advanced in ophthalmology, which has to do with the study of the eyes. And from the poppies that grew in the area, it produced an eye powder. And this eye powder was transported in tablet form. And the school there specialized in the treatment of eye troubles. And this salve that was produced by the poppies was really looked upon as kind of a miracle remedy to the people who received it. They had built a very elaborate aqueduct system that allowed water to be piped from hot springs that were some distance away to the south. And by the time that the waters reached the city, they were lukewarm. And the extensive calcification that is evidenced even today by the pipes and in that area is great evidence of this. Now, it is believed by some Christians that the seven churches of Asia, they represent different stages of church history, of the history of the church from the New Testament and right down to the Laodicean age, which we're living in. However, illustrations of disobedience and apostasy and blessing have been seen throughout each century, if you like, of church history, and the advancement of the Word and faithfulness to the Word of God, and also the apostasy from the Word. And so therefore, to attempt to build a whole eschatological teaching around this, which the Scripture does not give clear authority, is really speculation. So really, whatever you hold the view on that, you need to be more open-minded, be careful before you read something into the Scripture which is not directly found there. But my purpose this morning is not to speak on the subject of eschatology, but rather to examine the context of the Laodicean church, focusing on the 19th verse. And I want to bring you this thought. The Lord loves, the Lord rebukes, and the Lord chastens His church and His people. The historical and geological facts that we've already mentioned, they show that this city was wealthy, it was influential, it produced materials for garments, it had education, it had a medical institute. It was a city that was prosperous and perhaps could boast many things. What I suggest to you today is that the church that was in Laodicea was influenced to some degree by the society in which it lived, and the church also was reflecting some of these traits, and the Lord has dealt with them here in this way. The first thing I want to show you is this: the Savior's love for his church brings examination. It brings examination. And you and I this morning need to be open in our ears and in our spirits to be understanding the examination. The Savior said, "Whom I love, whom I love." The Savior's love for his church is something that cannot be questioned by anyone to observe the facts. When you think about what the Lord has done for his people, when you consider his love in leaving the glory of heaven to come down to take on a human form, to live his earthly life among sinful and wicked and abusing people, and to be abused by wicked and sinful men, taken right to the cross and crucified, put to death for what purpose? That he might by his death redeem unto himself a people. He came that he might save his people from their sins. Christ loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice unto God. How much does the Lord love you, friend? He loves you with an everlasting love. You cannot question that. And believer, whatever is happening in your life today at this moment, of all things that you may question, this is one thing that you dare not ever allow yourself to question, is Christ's love for you. He said, "Whom I love." People in a human context enjoy to hear those words, "I love you." And when we express love to those near us, those around us, by way of a card, a note, an email, something that is spoken verbally, those who are on the receiving end of those words are so often comforted a great deal with the expression of feeling, of emotion, of just the compassion that is contained in those words, "I love you," or "We are thinking about you, we love you in the Lord." And if we can bring comfort to the heart of a brother or sister or family member because of those words, how much more, friend, when you hear the words of Christ speaking to you, "I love you." Oh, friend, let that truth sink down into your heart. But when we recognize the love of Christ for his people, know this, that the love of the Lord for you will bring his examination of your life and of you spiritually. You see, the difficulty with the Laodicean church was that their self-analysis was much different from God's observation. They had deviated from the Word of God into open worldliness, and it gave rise in them to a pride of heart in the church in two major areas. They had an ungodly independence, and they had a very sickly spiritual temperature. They didn't think of themselves as either sick or having an ungodly independence, but their spirit of pride was at the root of this independence. For they were able to say, "I do not need help from anyone because I'm capable of making it on my own. We will not take the assistance of anyone because assistance gives the indication that we are weak. If calamity should come, Why, we are strong in ourselves. We will handle this. I can take care of myself. I don't need anyone telling me what to do. Believer, beware of such a spirit. Please, old person, middle-aged, young person, beware of such a spirit that has an independence with it that says, I am strong, I can make it on my own, I can do this, I'll take things into my own control and manner. When a person has made it on their own, there is a hardness brought on by independence. As the song expresses it, I did it my way. I live my life my way, and I will continue to do that. You see, Laodicea had a name. They had a place. They had a position. And on the ecclesiastical map, that led them to a spiritual superiority. They would look at the other seven churches, and they would have to say, hey, look, we have need of nothing. We are going to make it. We are giving a testimony for the Lord. We're giving a public witness for Him everywhere. Problem was, like Samson, they would awake one day and they would stir themselves and they would think, I will go out as at other times and be able to witness and express the power of God and the gospel. But when they wake out of sleep like Samson did, they would shake themselves and find out they have no power left. They are given over because the Lord has withdrawn His power from them. Christian, that should cause a shiver to go down your spine about now, for the contemplation that if you continue in your present course, may God withdraw His power from you and you won't even know it. You may just carry on in your Christian life. And it's a word to this church. It's a word to this preacher. We need to beware. We need to be on our guard. There is a danger that we must take seriously. That if we run from this truth, if we ignore it and just think we're going to be overcome, we're overcome by ourselves, that independent spirit, it drives us actually farther away from the Lord. It drives us more to ourself and our own dependence. This condemnation to Laodicea of thinking they had need of nothing, what was it really? It was a sin of trusting in self. But you know what the Lord said? Without me, you can do nothing. Paul said, not I, but Christ that liveth in me. And though he could do all things, it was not all things by his own power. Oh, friend, there was a fearful independence that they had. But there was also ignorance of their own state, because the Lord had to say to them that they knew not. Know ye not. They were blind to their condition. They were ignorant that there was any problem. You see, such self-sufficiency and spiritual pride, the vilest rags seem like royal robes. This is what one commentator said. Its filth appears to be gold and diamonds. Its mercenary and proud services, a holiness that merits reward. And the people looked at themselves and they thought, the Lord must be happy with us, right? Because we're going on. They were not charged with any apostasy. They were not charged with compromise. They were charged by the Lord with lukewarmness, with a spiritual pride. You know, the mineral content of the water that flowed into Laodicea, historians record, and it's evidenced today by those deposits, that water that would have been taken and drunk would have made a person sick to their stomach because of the state of which it was in. The church had everything going for it in a temporal way, but they were naked and wretched and poor and blind. They did not see themselves by the examining eye of the Lord God. You see, do not resist, friend, to be under the spotlight of God's examination. For the very greatest surgeon, he must make an examination before operating, before making the right incision. Have you felt yourself maybe under the microscope of God's laboratory? He means it for your good. And he is working all things after the counsel of his own will. Don't resist it. Don't fight against the Lord. But understand that his diagnostics will be the very best. Let's look on secondly, because the Savior's love for his church not only brings examination, but it will engage his church. It will engage his people. He said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Love is a key, one commentator said, that opens the barred door of the sinful heart. As the Savior disclosed his love to the Laodiceans, that he may thereby touch them, melt them, and restore them. That was the intention of our Lord. Because out of Christ's love, what does it bring? It will bring the necessary rebuke. Friend, you understand this, that rebuke is not fault-finding, not in the scriptural context. It's not a critical or a bitter censure, which is so often the result of our own judgments, isn't it? The wrath of man, the scripture says, worketh not the righteousness of God. Sometimes we think we have a righteous indignation when really it's nothing more than a carnal expression of our anger and frustration. But the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. And when the Lord came here to bring a rebuke, it was not simply to find fault for the sake of finding fault. Let's not go down that road. Let us be careful in our judgments, in our examinations of people and of others, of institutions, of organizations. We must come with a God-directed examination. What the Lord was doing in this rebuking, it was to bring sin home convincingly to the judgment and the conscience, the person then being convinced by the motive of love. Friend, that's the key. That's what the Lord was doing. By his love for his church and the rebuke he had to bring, what the Lord was doing was setting their condition out to them. The Lord is setting our condition out to us. Do we have an ear spiritually to hear? Do we have a heart that's going to listen? The Lord has to, in his tenderness and yet directness, he will give pain in order to heal. The word rebuke itself means to admonish, to convince, to convict, to tell a fault, to reprove. It has some expressions in the New Testament where it's used in other contexts. In Matthew 18:15, where it says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault." Tell him his fault, three words in English, is just one, four words rather, is tell him, is the word that means rebuke. 1 Timothy 5:20, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove," the same word. And then, "Holding fast the faithful word, as hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince," to exhort and to rebuke, to exhort and to help to understand the gainsayers. This witness is true, Titus 1:13, "Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Exactly the same word. And so when we examine the other usages in the Bible, we'll understand a fuller picture of what it means. It's important for us not to miss the context of Revelation 3 when we think about that, because it is love that overarches Christ's actions, and it should therefore be ours in dealing with our fellow believers. It has to be motivated by love. I want you to notice that to this rebuke, the Lord adds chastening. He rebukes and he chastens. The word chasten means to train up a child, to educate, to discipline, to chasten, instruct, learn, teach. Actually, the root word comes from the word that means to strike. And it's interesting that in chastening, to train up a child, there is a necessary discipline that follows, a necessary encouraging in the learning. We see that also in Hebrews 12 and 6. We read that this morning already. For whom the Lord loveth, what does he do? He chastens and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So there is that loving, that chastening, that scourging. People today don't like to think about it that way. People don't like to think about the necessity of God dealing with his people in this manner. But it's necessary, because if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And the argument is used from Hebrews that, listen, chastening is an aspect of sonship. And if you do not have a son that is chastened, then the son is the result of something that is illegitimate. He does not know his father. He does not have a belonging in a family. And therefore, there is no discipline, no chastening. The son runs wild. But God, to his sons and daughters, in the church context, what does he do? He chastens us. He reprimands us. He scourges us betimes, because he wants to bring us in the right path, the right direction. We must dismiss the idea of punishment here. Chastening is not punishment. Punishment is the deed of a judge, but chastening is the work of a father. And the fact of our sonship in the Lord Jesus Christ is so important here, because you and I have a relationship with God. We are connected to him by family. We have sonship. We are brought into the Lord's family. And what is the process of the Lord's chastening of us? It is training, earthly training for a heavenly purpose and work. That's what the Lord intends to do. Hebrews 12:11 says, Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. There are not many sons who would say, please, Dad, could you give me another spanking? I really don't think this was quite enough. There aren't too many situations like that. No, we run from that. We flee from it. We don't enjoy chastening, for no punishment, or rather no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. The Lord uses afflictions, you know, in our lives. He uses them to chasten us, to correct us, to bring us on our way. He uses these things as a medicine to recover health from some spiritual disease. What kind of spiritual disease are we talking about? Well, it may be a spiritual disease of failing to take care of spiritual duties that you know you should be doing. You're reading, you're praying, your communion with the Lord. These are things that the Scripture clearly speaks to us about, whereby we might grow in the Lord daily. And the Lord may use some type of medicine to correct us from this spiritual disease. Now, medicine sometimes tastes all right when it's flavored with a whole lot of other things. But there are some medicines that don't taste so hot. In fact, you'll know that one cough medicine, Buckley's, that advertises, it tastes awful, but it works. And they used to have the ad where Some people swear by it and other people swear at it. Well, however you look at that situation, it didn't taste so good, but it did the job. It worked. The Lord sometimes gives us a medicine that is not so enjoyable. But for what purpose? That he will cure us from our spiritual maladies, that he will get us on track again. He uses afflictions to this end. He also uses afflictions to preserve us and to keep us from sin. He did so in the apostle's life, where he gave him a thorn in the flesh, something that would remind Paul that he was human and frail, and he would not take too much upon himself. But he also uses afflictions to prune the tree of our life, to prune us and to cut away things in order that we may bring forth more fruit. But he uses these things also to reveal our dependence upon God and to lead us to him. All of these things, friends, they are signs of what? They're signs of sonship. They're signs of belonging. They're signs that we are in God, in Christ. And thank the Lord for these disciplinary periods. Can you in your own soul look out and say, "Rejoice, O God, am I thankful that you corrected me from going down that pathway? For I was heading down there with my will and my desire, but the Lord stopped me." Thank God for these afflictions that come. The Savior engages his church. He engages his people. And he does so with this intention of bringing us back. Thirdly, I want you to notice the Savior's love for his people exhorts them. Examination, engagement, but he exhorts us. And how does he say in this verse in our text? He says to them, "Be zealous and repent." He loves you. And he's saying to you, "I want more from you." Christian, Christ, the head of the church, is saying, "I want more from you, from your heart, from your life." Are you a lazy, tired Christian? Are you going through the motions? Can you hear the exhortation that Christ is giving to us as his people? "I want you to think about your need of zealousness in my business." The word zeal is the intention and vehemency of all our affection in matters of God and his service. The root word is the word zeo. It means to burn, to boil. And in Acts 7 and 9, it's used in this context where the patriarchs moved with envy and they sold Joseph into Egypt. The word envy is the word they moved with a boiling point. Now, this is used on the negative side in anger. But in Galatians 4, 18, it says, "But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing." And the two words, zealously affected, are the one word that we're dealing with here, zeal. To be zealously affected. What the Lord was saying to the Laodicean church is this: do not be lukewarm about your faith, but I want you to be zealous about your faith. I want you to be boiling hot, because this lukewarmness, I cannot abide it. I spew you out of my mouth. I cannot take this. It makes me sick in my stomach, is what the Lord is saying. I want you to be on fire for me. I want you to be boiling hot for God. We must have a fervency in our affections toward the Lord's things. We talk about zeal and being zealous, but there is a word of caution here for us. Let's be careful that we offer the correct zeal. There is a zeal that is not according to knowledge. There is a zeal such as Nadab and Abihu offered in the Old Testament, the sons of Aaron. What did they do? They put strange fire in their censers and they offered this unto God and he rejected them. That was a false zeal. That was a zeal not according to knowledge. You see, we can have what I term a hypocritical zeal, which lacks sincerity. you know, putting on the good smile, pretending that we are spiritual when really we're carnal. We're so far away from God, but we pretend to people that we are spiritual. We're going on with the Lord. And we can pray and we can sing and we can do all these things, but there's really something deep inside that's not right. And it needs to be addressed. Let us be cautious of a hypocritical zeal and also a blind zeal which lacks knowledge. It goes forward bounding into areas where we should step back for a moment and say, hey, I don't have knowledge in these matters. I better be careful how I pontificate about that. I better be careful how I speak on this matter because I don't have knowledge here about this. That zeal is not good. But then there's a third one I'm terming a turbulent zeal. Turbulent zeal often lacks love and balance and warmth. A turbulent zeal is one that is just trying to go and accomplish as much as you possibly can because we think that in the multiplying of work or the multiplying of activity or actions, that's holiness. That's not true, friend. That's not true. And we need to beware of that. I speak to you that from my heart. I need to be aware of that for myself because there is so much to be done and there is so much activity that can be engaged in. And you might have the idea, well, simply because I'm active for the Lord, that means I have a zeal for God that is right. Right? Wrong. Absolutely not. That zeal does not necessarily mean that you are on fire for God. In fact, as one man said once, painted fire gives neither heat nor light. And if that's all we have is a painted fire or a turbulent kind of activity, then it's no good. But the Lord requires of us a true zeal. We're commanded to possess this grace by Jesus Christ. And why does he say we should have this? Well, think with us for a moment. We should have this zeal towards God because the very being of God himself, it demands it. It demands no less than this. We are to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds, all our strength. And if we are to love the Lord in this way, it's because God is God. And because of the being of the Lord, therefore we are to come with this true zeal. But not only the being of God, what about the burden of the work of the Lord? Does it not require it? Is there not a seriousness and a solemnity about God's things that require of us such a zeal? Are you rebuked by the lack of it in your life, believer? May God's Spirit bring that necessary rebuke to every soul because the Lord loves you. And if he loves you, he's going to rebuke you. There is a true zeal of which the blessing of God will then mark that zeal. True zeal will include an ardent desire. The immediate object of this zeal is the declarative glory of God. It is a holy indignation at sin because this evil throws a dark shade over God's glory. It is this God-directed zeal that will carry our devotions up to heaven. Just as a large sailboat would unfurl the sails, and it needs the wind to come and fill those sails in order for that boat or that schooner to move. So zeal in the heart of man is what will drive him and what will lead us forward. Can you be too zealous for God? Can you be too much on fire in pursuit of what he has purchased for us? No, friend. I don't believe we can be of that genuine heart-burning zeal because of the great cost of our redemption, the cost of the blood of the incarnate Son of God. True repentance, my friend, follows this rebuke. For the Lord said in his rebuke to these people, I want you to be zealous and therefore repent. He's talking to his church now. He's not talking to unbelievers. Well, maybe you're here this morning, friend, and you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You've never really truly repented and asked the Lord to come into your heart. I exhort you on this matter this morning to come and flee to Christ, to flee to Him. He's your only hope, your only salvation, and you must come in repentance. But as we address our comments to the Lord's people this morning, this exhortation does not stop with zealousness, but there is the need for an honest repentance, knowing that we have offended a holy God, and there's a need for a change in our course. You see, without repentance, there cannot be proper restoration. The restoration of our lives in fellowship with God is something that has to be preceded by true and open repentance. It is this. It is owning our sin as ours and not blaming anyone else. It's the sight of sin and the punishment that is due for sin, of how great a debt that I have incurred, and the ownership of this. And so the elements of true repentance, they are five, and they're simply this: the sight of our sin, and secondly, the sorrow of that sin. We have to be truly gripped with it, and not, remember, not feigning sorrow, but an honest repentance, and a sorrow, a godly sorrow unto repentance. And then I think there's another, the third stage is a sickness or a hatred for that sin, separating from it, turning away from it, and then staying yourself upon the Lord, coming and resting upon Him. For the Lord Jesus graciously holds out the invitation to His church to repent and to get things put right. He longs to see, friend, you in fellowship with Him. He longs to see the backslider restored. He longs to have communion with His church. The Lord would sing over His people, and He would draw us to Himself. And as long as we're saying we're running in the opposite direction, we're not really that interested, what an affront it is to our Lord. Don't delay. Humble yourself this morning under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. For Jesus said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Let's bow in prayer. Father, take this word this morning, we pray, and bless it to every heart. Our Father, hear our cry. Revive our souls. Stir and quicken every heart, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.